Well, it is lovely to be here. It's a long time since I've been at Tookley. One of my old friends here said, did you come by seaplane this time? And there's just a few of you that'll know what that means. Some years ago when I used to come to Tookley, my husband had a seaplane, and so I would be dropped just near the caravan park there and wade ashore. But he doesn't have a seaplane anymore, but I don't know whether to confess this or not, but now he has a helicopter. And I must confess, I thought about this lovely big open space here, and I and I said to Kevin, oh, you know that place you used to take me in the seaplane? Well, I was thinking maybe you could drop me off in the helicopter. But I thought that'd probably be a bit much. But but he's up in the Hunter Valley this weekend and left before early yesterday morning. So, and I was speaking yesterday morning at Linfield, so I wasn't able to hitch a ride. So, but I thought that might have, yes. But I could just see all the grass flying everywhere of me. Oh dear. Yes, my husband, he turned 69 in December, and of course about, must be about 12 years ago, he had a heart attack and then triple bypass, and the only thing that he was worried about was the renewal of his pilot's license. That all my friends thought, oh, now he'll think about eternity. But no, it wasn't eternity he thought about. It was just whether he'd ever be able to fly a plane for a hobby, which is he just loves flying. I say, I know my place. It's after the helicopter, the Tiger Master, you know, like. But every year, because of he's had bypass, etc., he has to have a very, very strict medical. And every so often he has to have an extra large one. And this year he had to have a 4-hour nuclear medicine stress test or something or other. And do you know what he did the week before? He got his endorsement as an aerobatic pilot. A nursing friend of mine said he what before he had a stress test? Most people before they had stress tests go and lay on the beach. But not Kevin. He said, well, I mightn't pass the medical and then I wouldn't be able to do it. And I've done aerobatics and I've never really got my endorsement, so I just have to do it before the stress test. This might be it. Please, can I come and live at your house the week he doesn't pass his medical? Because he won't be a happy camper the week after he can't fly planes anymore. Right, yes. I should tell you a little bit about myself. It makes you, you know, so that you'll know who I am, etc. I have been married 46 years in December, so I'm one of those endangered species of women that are still married. We're becoming a smaller and smaller breed, aren't we? Tragically, in this nation, when you realise that nearly half the marriages end in divorce. And so my sisters, love your husband, nurture your relationship with him, and if you possibly can, and if you are in a situation where you are divorced or things are falling apart, oh, I just pray that God will bless you and comfort you. There is so much pain, isn't there, in our society today. My two daughters are both divorced, and so, you know, it's a hard, tragic world that we live in. And we do face, I mean, was ever there a book as relevant as the book of James, when we know the way the book of James begins? Because we do face great pain inside and outside today with the situation that our nation is in and the perilous times in which we live. And we could go through the whole list, but you know only too well the things that are happening around us. And now we face the possibility of war. And so these are very, very serious times. And the Word of God comes to us very, very clearly and strongly at times like this. And it truly is times like this that we need to take hold of the Word of God and live it. To look into the mirror and respond to what we see and to respond to what God shows us in His Word. My son is still married, so that's something, isn't it? I have three children. Actually, my son's wife is from Nepal, and she is in Nepal right now visiting her family. She is such a dear, dear, precious girl. She is from the Nawari tribal group in Nepal, and of course, grew up in that Buddhist Hindu tradition of that nation. And it's been just beautiful to see the way God is making Himself real to her. None of my kids are walking with the Lord. I see signs of hope, and in the grandchildren, there's some exciting things happening. But Lakshmi is very much on my heart today. In fact, I didn't bring any warm clothes. Did you think it was going to be hot? Yeah, but I did throw in a shawl, and I thought, oh, it just might be cold at night. And it's a shawl, actually, that Lakshmi gave me. And so as I put it around my shoulders and came here this morning, she was particularly on my heart. Her father is very ill. And she and my son and their daughter were going to go and visit the family in Nepal after Biju does her year 12 exams, but because her father is ill, she had to go now. And apparently there is, in the next couple of weeks, a very significant festival in Nepal, and Lakshmi's father was very keen that she should be there to take part in this festival, and the implication was it'll be the last time that she will be able to do that with him. So here is my precious daughter, to whom God is making Himself real. I got her the Jesus video in Nepali because she has no background of the Christian gospel at all. In fact, she'd never really even heard the story until we met. And I stayed with them one Easter and had the delight of reading most of Luke's gospel to her. I never thought I'd ever have an opportunity to read the gospel to somebody who had never heard it. And I never dreamed it would be my daughter-in-law. That isn't what you dream, is it? And she is very open, but of course the uniqueness of Jesus is a massive thing to get your mind around. As a little girl growing up in Nepal, she told me how when she was just 13, her grandmother died in her arms. She would cook and care for her grandmother. She said, when my grandma died, I carried her all the way to the temple because she loved to be there. So she's a very, very devout little girl. And we need to understand the different backgrounds of people that are living in our midst and understand what a long journey it is for them to understand that Jesus is the only way to God. And we need great love and compassion and tenderness towards all of those in our communities, whatever they be, Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, whatever they are, because people are hungry for God. And you and I have the message. And we've got to begin to speak it out much more. We've got to begin to let God stir our hearts with compassionate love for Him and for those that do not know. About 3 months ago, Lakshmi, this isn't the message, is it? But I just want to tell you this. Lakshmi rang me and she said, oh Mum, there's something I have to tell you, but I'm a bit afraid you might get angry. And I thought, oh my goodness, what's this? And she said, Mum, Jesus came to my house. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, I had this very vivid dream, Mum. And it was him, Mum. It really was. I know it was him. She said, but the dog was barking so loud I couldn't hear what he said. And I said, why didn't you put the dog in the laundry? What would you do? And she said, but Mum, I think I know what he was trying to tell me. Now, Lakshmi, their daughter, is not actually Harold's daughter. I was just saying to Betty, none of my children have their biological fathers living in the house. And Lakshmi's daughter, Biju, was 7 years old when Harold and Lakshmi met. So Harold is not Lakshmi's father. And they have been through more times of IVF than you can count, almost. And she said, it was the day before I got the bad news, Mum, about the last, you know, the last thing that they'd been through. She said, I think he was trying to tell me everything would be all right and not to worry. Now, she flew to Nepal yesterday. The day before. I rang her in the morning to say goodbye. She said, oh, Mum, will you pray for me before I go? She said, we're so lucky, Mum, to have a mother who prays for us. This is my Buddhist daughter-in-law, Hindu, whatever it is, the Newari people that mix. She said, you know, I went for a walk this morning early. She said, and I was on the beach and I looked out at a fishing boat. And she said, and I remembered about Jesus and the way they weren't able to catch any fish. And then he told them to throw the net on the other side. And there was all those fish. And I thought, isn't God faithful? That her mind went to Jesus. It reminds me of James. You can see that everything he looks at, he can see the reality of the way God acts and the way we ought to live, the illustrations that go back, even the illustration of the mirror. You can tell he was married, can't you? Because he knew about mirrors. And James had seen his wife looking in the mirror, no doubt, and out came our illustration that is the predominant one for our theme this weekend. But there was Lakshmi walking on the beach and thinking about Jesus. And I'm just praying that as she's there in Nepal and going through this festival with her family, that God will show her very clearly the difference between darkness and light. And that she will, I said, Lakshmi, Jesus is very near. You can reach out to him at any time. He is there. And that God will just wonderfully keep his arms around her and keep on revealing himself to her. He's on her case, isn't he? He's on her case. In fact, when she told me about the dream, she said, I wish he'd come back, Mum. I said, well, ask him. So here's Lakshmi on the phone saying, Jesus, come back. I'll put the dog away this time. Well, that gives you a little bit of idea of my world. Great. Yes. Let's pray, shall we, and ask God to speak to us. I thought with this morning, with the way we got into a muddle with the program, I thought, Lord, you're speaking to us. Because at the end of the day, Lord, it's what you want to say to us that matters. Not the running of the program, Lord. And I just thank you for this precious committee that have worked so hard, that have done so much to make our time here very special. And Lord, we just pray for a very special blessing on them today and throughout this weekend, that you will just release them from anxious care and that you will just pour down your spirit of peace and love that we've just sung about, Lord, on our precious committee. And Lord, we just come to you and sit at your feet. Lord, beyond all of the things we've planned, even all of the things that Julie and I have studied in preparation for this weekend and the others that have worked so hard, Lord, at the end of the day, we just want you to speak. And, oh, Father, hearing you speak, we will obey. We think of Mary's words, whatever he says to you, do. And, Lord, that is our heart's desire this weekend together, that whatever you say to us, Lord, we will do. In Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, have you all got your Bibles? Let's open at the book of James and just look through it together. This morning we're starting at the beginning, of course, and my task is to lead us through to chapter 2, verse 13. And then later on Julie is going to take over. Is that right, Julie? I've got it right? Yes. Julie was telling me that she'd been preparing very hard on one great piece of the next piece of James, and then suddenly a couple of days ago realised that her bit actually went on further. So she had a mad panic getting through it. And this is, as I said last night, an intensely practical book. As I read it and prayed and thought about it, I kept remembering a moment when when my children were young, and the way I was always the worst mother in the world. Hands up those that are the worst mothers in the world, that make their children do terrible things that nobody else's mother does. And then, not too many years ago, that same girl with three sons of her own said to me, I want to be a mother just like you. They just about had to get the paramedics in, you know. Like, how was it that things could change so much? And as I kept reading this book, and as I said to those that were here last night, I became fascinated with who James was and what it must have been like for him growing up in the house with Jesus. Because, you know, that James was one of Jesus' brothers. He was an actual child of Mary and Joseph. And I just tried to get my mind around what it must have been like to grow up in the house with this amazing older brother who suddenly, when he was 30, began going around the countryside preaching. All his life he'd seen him working with his dad. He'd seen his attitude, his actions, his reactions. He'd experienced the way he'd handle all the traumas of growing up in a family. And then there he was, going around the countryside preaching and doing all of these miraculous things and claiming to be the Son of God. I can't imagine what it was like to process that, can you? To get your brain around it. You just think your very own brother that you've wrestled with him in the backyard. You've all the things that you've done together, and then to come to the incredible realization that he was the Messiah. And I just got overwhelmed with that. You know, whenever I'd given a study to do like this, I always go through the ABC, you know, the author, the background, the date, you know, the destination of who it was being written for and all of those things to try to seek to understand in context what the author and the first hearers understood it to mean, and then to validly take those principles and apply them to today, to my world, to your world. And so, as I just got stuck in thinking about James. And as I read this book, I could just see this dear godly man who'd been brought up in a house with a very godly mother and father, hadn't he? You just think Mary was his mother, this one that was chosen. And Joseph, his dad, a righteous man. brought up in a family that was steeped in the Scriptures, brought up in a family that was regularly in the house of God, taught as the Old Testament told parents to teach, as you walk along the way, as you do this, as you do that, teach your children. And you can see that the Word of God was just part of the air James breathed as we read through this book. And I could see this dear man as he'd come into this incredible realization of who Jesus was. Last night I said, I wonder when it was. Was it when Jesus appeared to him after the resurrection? Was that the moment? I guess that must have been. And then he was there on the day of Pentecost and experienced what it was to be filled to overflowing with the Spirit of God and experience the reality of being born again by the power of the Word of God as the Spirit of God gave birth to the life of God in him. In fact, he speaks about that. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. Here he is testifying to his own spiritual birth, to the fact that he'd been born again through the word of God, through faith in who Jesus is and what he had done for us. And here was this man now, later on in his life, probably about 10 years after Jesus was glorified, after Jesus ascended into heaven, in that first 10 years of the early church. We know that he became the leader of the early church. We know that he was spoken of as a pillar of the early church. And here is this dear man with his heart overwhelmed with wonder and love. I mean, he says, our glorious Lord Jesus, isn't it? Something like that. Yeah, the words, yes, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus. I mean, can you imagine? This was how he felt, just overwhelmed with love and passion for Jesus. But also, as we read this book, we find a man who was just overwhelmed with love for his brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, there's part of me that thinks, look, we could just stop there. And let's do that. Let's work through all that we have to work through to love one another deeply from the heart. And in fact, as we go through the book of James, we'll find that he touches on that. And here is this dear man looking around at the church in those very first years. This incredibly strong and overwhelming picture in his mind of all he has seen and experienced living with Jesus through his life. All that he observed in those 3 years of ministry. And then looking at what was happening in the church. And his heart just bursting to share with his fellow brothers and sisters what it's really all about. And I kept thinking of James saying, look, I want to be like Jesus and I want you to be like him too. That's the desire of my heart. He said to him, he's trying to say to them, look, it's much more than words. It's much more than miracles. Important as these are, it's living moment by moment in the reality of who Jesus is. And I believe that this is the undergirding passion of this book. It's like the seedbed from which James is pouring out his heart to us. And here he is saying, look, let me tell you what I mean. And so he sits down and starts to write this letter. This letter isn't a highly structured document. It's not a treatise of doctrine and theology. It has the feel of conversation, moving from one subject to the other and back again. it just sort of flows in a very, very natural way. Like, and indeed, as it is, a letter. And it's a letter like you and I would write from our heart. When your heart is full of passion about something, often the letter that comes out isn't very structured and formal, is it? And I don't know, I have a deep sense that this book was written out of a very passionate heart. A man passionate that his brothers and sisters in Christ should get it. That they'd really know what it was to look in the mirror and understand what it is to be a man or a woman of God. And that means, because it's that kind of writing, we can't put James into neat, tidy boxes. You can't sort of say, well, this is about this bit and this bit's about this and this. It isn't like that. Ideas and admonitions and instructions and rebukes, they flow seamlessly from one topic to another through this book. So let's enjoy the ride. But let's not forget that this is actually serious business. This is a journey that is designed to change the way we live. You know, we call these Bible studies, but I don't think that's quite the right term for what God is calling us to today. We're not studying this book that we might be clever about the book. In fact, I heard somebody preach once that said, sometimes we hold the book up so high we hide the light. It's not about the book. It's not about the grammar and the exegesis in that sense of, you know, sort of scratching around in it. This book is given to us that we might know Him. It's to do with relationship. It's not to do with a cleverly informed mind. It's to do with nurturing a heart relationship with God. God's primary purpose is that we might know Him, that we might come into a love relationship with Him, that our lives should be a deeper and deeper love relationship. That's what it's about. He has sent Jesus that we might know Him, not know about Him, but know Him. Some of you know that my husband was a leading publisher in this country for more than 30 years. And as a result, I had the privilege of meeting many, many authors through the years. I tell you, it is a whole other thing to meet an author and read a book. They couldn't be more different, the experiences. But once you've met an author, the book takes on a new significance, doesn't it? You can read a letter that somebody else wrote to somebody else. But I tell you, if you know the author, the letter takes on a whole new dimension, doesn't it? And so at the very beginning, have you got a relationship with Jesus? Do you know Him? I have some people that, they're such a gift of God to me. In fact, I just happen to stand up here, but the real work they do, because they really pray for me and support me in prayer, and they're praying for us right now. And one of them, when she prays, God gives her pictures. Does God give any of you pictures when you pray? I'm sure He does. And she said, Glenda, I could see this paddock. And it had sheep in it. And you were there at the gate. And there were those that were outside the gate and those that were inside. And your job was to care for the ones inside, but call those outside in. So I'm doing that now. If you know you're on the outside and you haven't yet come in, oh, may I I lovingly encourage you to do it now. Say, Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I believe that you are God and that you died for me. I give myself to you. Come into my heart and wash my heart clean and fill me with your Spirit. My sisters, this book is written to those that follow Jesus. And the tragedy of it all, and it is a tragedy in this nation, that too many people who do go to church, of the few that do, and we are, what, 1 in 10 or something? The few of us that do go to church, so many of that few don't really know God. And you can have been in church all of your life. You can have been brought up in a family that's gone to church all your life. You can be able to teach the Bible. You know how to cook the cakes for the cake stall. You know how to crochet the whatevers. And you can have done it all. Nobody really does that much anymore, but there are those that still do. Crochet those things. You can have done it all and missed the point. What a tragedy it will be at the end of it all, if you stand before God and he says, great performance, but you miss the point. The point of it all is that you might know him. And so if you have never given yourself to him, you've given him the work of your hands, but you've never given yourself to him, do it now, my sisters. Do it now. We never know the moment God will call us home. One of my long-term friends, she and her husband have been in the UK for the last couple of years. He has he's retired as a chemist and he's been working over there as a relief chemist. 4 weeks ago, he was very jaundiced, went to the doctor and they said, oh, he's just got some sort of a blockage, and they did something, but nothing happened. 10 days ago, they discovered he had a very aggressive bile cancer and he died last Sunday. Families on a holiday in Bali. Over. God's timing is always perfect. Here we are, 2 weeks later. Sitting here together, and God is knocking, saying, I love you. I died for you. I long for you to know me. I long for you to have a love relationship with me. Won't you open your heart to me? And so, my sisters, I unashamedly plead with you. Those of you that know him, it's time to be refreshed in your relationship with him. And those of you that don't, you'll never meet anyone like Jesus. He is infinite love. Won't you just abandon yourself to him? You can trust yourself to him. And so James writes, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you sense the humility of this great man of God? He didn't trot out his credentials. Leader of the Council of the Church in Jerusalem, second president of the Christian Church. No. Here he is, this dear, gracious, godly man. Saying, all I am is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is indeed God to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, to God's people wherever they are. And little did he know that there'd be a group of women in Tookley, in New South Wales, Australia, in 2002. But we're part of the people, part of that company of people to whom he's written, scattered among the nations. There's still nations where Christians need to be scattered on there. There's people that live in your street that still need to know the gospel. There's people that you're the only Christian they'll ever meet, and God has scattered you there that you might be salt and light, that you might be a beacon light drawing people to Jesus, that you might be the one that opens your mouth and tells them about the Saviour of the world. When the whole world is shaking, you can tell them about the one who never changes, the one who holds eternity in his hand. Greetings! And then he begins with the most astounding sentence. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Hands up those whose first reaction when trials come is to consider it pure, unadulterated joy. Hands up those that's your first reaction. Not even Mr. Fletcher? After all these years? When I read this and thought about standing here, I thought, I keep on saying this, don't I? I think we should just stop right there, and you go away in a corner with what you're facing right now and stay there until you say, it is pure joy that I have this wonderful problem to look at face today. Whew. What a massive statement. Lord, one day, please, Lord, may I live there all the time. And not just after I feel like I've gone down for the third time and you come back for air and think, oh yes, of course, Lord, my times are in your hands. Yes, Lord, I can trust you. You haven't gone on a holiday, Lord. This hasn't caught you by surprise. Lord, I can trust you. And then get to the place of it being pure joy. I'll never forget one particular time in my life when God made this powerfully real to me. As you've no doubt gathered, my husband is not yet the Lord's. And, of course, my dearest desire and longing was that my children should marry believers and, you could write the script, couldn't you? Yeah? You've probably got your own. That you've written, yes. And my daughters, some of you that know me will have heard this before, but I remember when my older daughter, who'd led people to the Lord through her teenage years, just so on fire for Jesus, and then got to university and away it all went, and she came to us to say that she was getting married to a guy who'd never heard tell of the gospel. He came from a kind of church background where you'd only hear the gospel by mistake, I think. And while I was kind of grappling with that and saying, Lord, what's happened? Have you gone on a holiday or something? What's gone wrong, Lord? My next daughter came and told her she was marrying a Jewish boy. I can remember being totally devastated. And I was preparing a message. It's a great mistake to be a speaker because you have to live what you speak. And this message was on faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, isn't that a lovely verse? And I thought, believe or grieve, that has a good ring to it. You know the way preachers do, they do this sort of thing. Believe or grieve, and I wrote it down, and then clunk, it was like God slapped me and said, well, what are you going to do? I said, what do you mean? Are you going to trust me or not? Oh, right. So, why I said you need to go away and spend a lot of time with the Lord, I know you have to. Don't you? I can see some of you nodding. You know you have to. And so I got away with the Lord and poured out my heart and my broken dreams, because yielding to God, I surrender all, means I surrender my dreams to you. Even God dreams. Good dreams, beautiful dreams. I can remember saying to God, this isn't what I planned. And he said, what makes you think I was following your plan, Linda? It's not the deal, is it? Lord Jesus Christ means that it's his plan. He's the boss, not me. And I remember staying in God's presence and saying, yes, Lord, I will trust you. A couple of days later, I was talking to a friend on the phone, and she quoted this dreadful verse. She didn't know anything about what I was grappling with. And here she said to me, oh, count it all joy. And I thought, count it. And again, God went clunk, you know. And I got off the phone and I said, Lord, to trust you is one thing, to count it joy is quite another. And so again, I had to spend time in God's presence. So I said, God, I just thank you that you've given me the privilege of trusting you with this. Thank you, Lord, that you're teaching me what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. And then the pastor of my church came to me and said, Glenda, I'd like you to do a study with the women of the church, and I'd like you to do the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk! Have you read Habakkuk lately? Habakkuk starts off, Lord, I prayed and things got worse. What happened? And I thought, my goodness gracious me, I wrote this book. In fact, I can't wait to meet him. I belong to the tribe of Habakkuk. And then God says, don't worry, it's going to get worse yet. And then you know the way the book goes, and it ends up with this incredible vision of God in all his glory and victory and majesty. And then Habakkuk can hardly stand up. He's just about on the floor as the glory of God overwhelms him. And he says, though the fig tree doesn't flourish, though nothing that I can legitimately expect to happen comes to pass, yet I will exalt in you. Wow. And God spoke to me so powerfully and had me sit down and write my own end to the book. And I recommend that to you. Sit down and write your end, all those things that you can legitimately expect to happen. And say, even if this doesn't happen and that and that and that, and see whether you can say, yet I will exalt in you. I reckon James could only write this to us because he'd lived it. And if James can live it, so can you. And so can I. James lived in a time when it was a perilous thing to be a Christian. Look what had happened to the one that they followed. They had seen Jesus nailed to the cross. They had seen Christians thrown into jail. Look what Paul was about. He was about dragging them off to Jerusalem, wasn't he? They had seen their own friends. They'd seen that happen to them. In fact, within 10 years or so of Jesus ascending into heaven and the early church beginning, Nero had come to power. And you know what he did to Christians? This is a world in which this was written. It could have been written last week in Ambon as the Christians were being slaughtered. It could be written today in the Sudan as Christians are being slaughtered. It could be written in so many places around the world. We could list them, couldn't we? Places around the world where Christians today are in fear of their lives. Seeing their children slaughtered, horrendous things. And in that situation, James wrote, "Count it pure joy." We haven't begun to live the Christian life, my sisters. We haven't begun to enter into the magnificence of what it is to know Jesus in His fullness in our hearts. Joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit. If you can't find any, open your heart and say, "God, fill me with your Spirit." He said, "Out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And He spoke of the Spirit of God. If you need an explosion of joy in your life to help you come to this place where you count it joy in trials, then ask God to come and do it in you, because we don't have it in us, my sisters. We don't have it in us. And James experienced the reality of what it is, what it was, in the midst of horrendous trials, to know joy. Just this morning, I'm reading through John's Gospel at the moment, and just this morning I read in John 12, just after Jesus was anointed in Bethany, as he's he's in Jerusalem, I think, and he says, "My heart is troubled, and what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour?" No! It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name! Can you sense the expectancy and joy in the midst of the horror that Jesus was facing? And James had seen this. He knew firsthand this was possible. He'd seen it in Jesus. For the joy that was set before him. Jesus was a man who was so full of joy, people flocked to be with him. They loved to be round him. He was full of the Spirit, so he was full of love and joy and peace and gentleness, kindness and patience and self-control. All the lovely fruits of the Spirit. They were epitomized in the person of Jesus. And James had seen that firsthand. He wasn't talking theory here, my sisters. He was talking reality. And I am sure that he couldn't have written these words if he hadn't. If he, in fact, as I did the research, I found that he was stoned to death, is what legend says. Here this man is, says, "Count it joy." Can you see his radiant face as he stood there and they picked up the stones and pelted them at him until he was a mass, just a broken pulp on the ground and dead? Can you see Stephen's face shining like an angel? Can you see Jesus on the cross saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." For the joy that was set before him. We've got a big, big God who hasn't gone on a holiday. He is not confused by what happens to us. He's got a great big plan. And it is an inescapable reality that God's way is always via the cross. And the cross will be worked out in different ways in all of our lives. And all of you could stand up here and tell your story. You could tell the agonies that you've had to find your way through, the pitch black places when there was no light at all. And the only light, as the saying goes, was another tunnel, a train coming through the tunnel. You know what that's like. And we have this strange thing that we expect that life should be sweetness and light. And we follow someone who ended up nailed to a cross. Why is it? Because God has a different perspective than we do. And he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. God wants to make you strong. He wants to give you an abundance of life so that you won't lack anything. And he packages it in the most bizarre ways. We will never understand God's ways. When I think of my own life and all of these years of weeping and crying and longing for Kevin to come to Jesus, and then I stop and I think, no, Lord. Oh, the exquisite joy that I've known in having to press close to you and develop such an intimacy in you, to find in you all that I need. My husband is such a strong man. I could have easily depended on him like I do in every other part of my life. But Jesus has drawn me into this exquisite, intimate love relationship with him in the midst of that. So I can say, Lord, I thank you. And I joy in the privilege that you've given me of putting me in a position where all I could do was cling to you. And who else is worth clinging to but you, Jesus? Who else loves me like you do, Jesus? Who else has promised to supply my every need like you do, Jesus? Who else is waiting for that day when I'm going to be with you for eternity? Nobody else but Jesus. Oh, my sisters, we can dare to count it joy. God is good. And in fact, if I ever get to it, we'll find that James even says that. And then he goes on to say, if any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man shouldn't think he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. Oh my goodness, join the queue. Unbelief is the very root of sin. You think of the Garden of Eden. What did Satan tempt them to do? To not believe God. Unbelief is the root of sin. And it is in the right in our flesh. And we have to renounce unbelief, my sisters, and take hold of faith. We know the words, but we don't know the reality. And James says, look, I know it isn't easy, and you need wisdom from God to be able to count it pure joy. You need wisdom from God. You need God to do something, to reveal himself to you in powerful ways. And, you know, faith is a long journey in the one direction, as someone has said. And the only way that you will begin to get God's perspective on what happens and move to that place where you are able to count it joy is if God gives you wisdom. It is a miracle. We need a revelation from God to move to that place. Trials are an exciting opportunity to be strengthened in our faith. And they are an integral part of what it means to be a Christian, to walk with God. And joy is an expression of confidence in God. See, joy is an expression of faith. If you know that God is good, if you believe that his plans for you are for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope, if you believe what he says, that all things work together for good to those that love him, then you can dare to say, God, I thank you for this trial. Lord, I just thank you for the joy of trusting you in this. See, when trials happen, we've got a few choices. We can say, God, you didn't do it my way, get lost. This isn't what I planned. And you can go on your merry way. And you have the, and you can do that. And maybe some of you have. And when you do that, you can either walk away from church and never go back again, or you can put on what I call the hallelujah face. Lock the pain up in a cupboard, lock the door, throw away the key, and go on your merry way. Praise the Lord, hallelujah, we all know how to do it. But what you've locked up begins to rot. I've used the illustration before, but when my kids were young, they used to watch Doctor Who. Do any of you remember Doctor Who? And do you remember there was always some terrible greebly that would end up on the space station, and they'd lock all the doors and think they were safe, and then this green ooze would come under the door and sort of grow. And things that you lock up in cupboards in your heart are like that. If you don't work it through till you can count joy, it'll be like that. It will rot inside of you, and you will get to that place where you can't pretend anymore, and you'll become disillusioned and bitter and cynical, and it will poison not only your relationship with God but your relationship with those around you, and it'll poison your fellowship. It is a most insidious poison. And it's all to do with our anger with God because he hasn't done it my way. And God's delivered the wrong package to my door. I'm sure it was addressed to somebody else. I tell you what, if we just grapple with this first bit of James, our lives will be transformed. You see, as I said before, this book isn't a doctrinal treatise. It's not a lesson in theology. This book is a letter of love written to us to encourage us to live in the light of the truth we know. True faith is demonstrated in works. And true faith will be demonstrated powerfully as we count it all joy in the midst of trials. And as we choose to trust God, to ask him for the wisdom that we need to see our way through to that place where we can trust him. James had seen it. In Jesus, those 3 years of ministry, when Jesus had gone from being so popular through to where they were plotting to kill him and in fact did. James saw it in him. He saw it in Paul. In fact, the last record of James in the Bible is in the book of Acts, in Acts 24, when Paul calls in to Jerusalem. And he meets with James and the other church leaders. And he reports on all that he's seen God do amongst the Gentiles. And then following that, Paul ends up flogged and imprisoned, remember? And then dragged, taken off to Rome to die. He'd seen it in Paul. He is an eyewitness of the people who have written this book and about whom it is written. My sisters, in the midst of trials, what is the direction of your gaze? That's a phrase that God has sort of engraved on my heart. When something happens, God says, what's the direction of your gaze, Glenda? You know that powerful picture of living by faith in the life of Peter when he says, if it's you, Lord, call me out on the water. Remember? And Peter gets out of the boat and walks on water while his eyes are on Jesus, while he is obeying Jesus' command to come. He is walking in obedience with his eyes on Jesus, and he walks on water. But then you know what happens. He looks around and he starts to sink. But oh, isn't it magnificent? Jesus didn't scold him. Jesus didn't stand back and say, oh, well, I'll just wait till he's gone down for the third time, coughing and spluttering a bit. I'll teach him to be so stupid as to trust me. Immediately Jesus was there and pulled him up. Because Jesus isn't surprised that we're human. Isn't that lovely? He remembers that we're dust. And he's there to hold us tight. And God says to me, when the wind and waves crash over me, and I start to go down, I think, no. Come on, Glenda. Eyes on me. Yes, I will trust you. And you begin to learn to walk on water. My sisters, anyone can walk on land. Right? Even the smallest child can walk on land. But he's called us to a different thing. He's called us to walk on water. He's called on to live the life of faith, to count it joy in trials. I tell you, that's walking on water, isn't it? Counting it pure joy in trials. Oh, wow! Walk on water. That's what God's called us to. A marvelous, incredible, exciting life of trusting Him. A miraculous life that's not to do with my resources, but to do with His. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom. It's living with our eyes on Him. Even though everything in our world around us screams at us that we're crazy. And sometimes we begin to think we are ourselves. But say, no, you are truth. You are indeed the Lord. I can trust you. I can trust myself to you. I can trust those kids to you. I can trust the people I love to you. Because you are the Lord. And you are a good God. Brothers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. When things get rough, and I know for people living in your area of this nation there, I don't know you personally, but I'm sure there have been times when it's been pretty rough. Because of the changing economic situation and the changing situation with work and things happening with big companies and all the things that go on. And he says, take pride, stand tall. Brothers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in high position. That'll help save your marriage. When you feel so distraught, you blame everybody else around you. That'll help save your relationships. But one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. See what I mean about James? Looks around him at the wild flowers and thinks about God and thinks about life. He was a man whose mind had to be transformed. Everything he saw and touched, he interpreted through the grid of what he knew about God and what he understood about life in the light of what he'd learned from the Word of God. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way the rich man will fade away, even while he goes about his business. You see, wisdom from God gives you the right perspective on life. Wisdom from God puts you in a position where you can view life and see what really matters. If it's wisdom of man, you look and think, well, what really matters is to attain wealth, to have a good status, to all of these sort of things. But that isn't wisdom that comes from God. Wisdom can come from God, looks from God's perspective. I know my dear husband is such a fine man and sometimes things happen and he says to me, oh, darling, at the end of it all, in the whole scheme of things, doesn't really matter, does it? And I can see, you know, so many things about his perspective on life are from God's perspective. They're only things, aren't they? Sometimes, you know, somebody will say something about maybe the house we live in or something. And he says, look, we only have things in this life in trust. Somebody owned it before us. Somebody will own it after us. That's actually a godly perspective. Wisdom that comes from God. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Blessed. Happy. That could be you. You could be a wonderfully blessed person if you work through the reality of what we've just read about. If you're willing to die to your own plans and your own desires and the way... See, our problem is always that we want to be God. Our problem is that we always want things done my way. The way of ease and comfort and everything just working out, you know, left, right, left, right. But you see, we're not God. And that's our problem. Is that we think we are. And what God longs for us to do is to say, God, I renounce self. I reckon myself dead indeed to self and alive to you. And you see, it's one thing to work that out in theory, in a theological way when we're sitting in a Bible study. But it's another thing to live it when life doesn't turn out the way we planned or the way we wish it would. And that's what this is about, you see. It's about the stuff of your real life. When you go home tomorrow afternoon and you walk into the house and you close the door behind you and you face your life, it's knowing this there. And I tell you, the face of this nation could be transformed overnight if all of us knew it there. Because most of the times we are no different to those who don't know God. The man who perseveres under trial, he's blessed. Because he has stood the test. And he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those that love him. Look in the mirror. Do you look good with a crown? Can you see yourself? You're a princess. You're a daughter of the King of Kings. A princess. And he's got a crown of life for you. What are trials compared with eternity with him? Let's get it all into perspective. And then James goes on to talk about temptation. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God causes cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one of us is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. Oh, he's just got such a big picture of God, hasn't he? A picture of a glorious God shining in light. I wonder if he's had a vision of the glory of God. He wasn't there on the Mount of Transfiguration. But I wonder if God's given him a vision of that. He says, the Father of heavenly light. He is all glorious, the Shekinah glory. He knew his Old Testament. He knew how the glory of God, that heavy weight of his majesty and presence. And he said, that's what God's like. His pure light. No darkness in him at all. Who doesn't change like the shifting shadows. Again, you see his observations. He's seen shadows shifting. And he thought, oh, Lord, I'm glad you're not like shadows. You're a constant light. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be the kind of first fruits of all that he has created. And then we move to another subject. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger doesn't bring about the righteous life that God deserves. Isn't that lovely? God deserves that we should live righteous lives. That just struck me so powerfully. In the light of all that God has done for us, He deserves our best. He deserves for us to live fully in the light of what He has done. There is so much in this book. We've been given far too large pieces of scripture to cover in the time that we have available. And I'm just going to read to you the rest of the part that I should have spoken on. And just ask God to speak to your heart as I do. Well, I can't find where I was up to. Therefore, get rid of moral filth and evil. It's time for a spring clean. Evil that is so prevalent. And humbly accept the word planted in you. That simplicity of faith which can save you. Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Everyone who listens to the word but doesn't do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious yet doesn't keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. How about that? Religion that God our Father accepts is pure, as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes to your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You must stand over there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you've insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one joint, one point, is guilty of breaking it all. For he who says, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but you do murder, have you become a lawbreaker? You have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment.